With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
We've been walking our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and last week in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we saw our sweet Savior call unto Himself 12 disciples that He named as apostles. 11 of them were genuinely converted. One, of course, was a sovereignly, graciously chosen dud who would be used in the plan of redemption to plant a kiss of betrayal on the face of our Lord. In our text today, the Lord sends them out and tells them to go forth preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But before He sends them out, He gives them some instruction about what we would call a short-term mission trip. Now, thinking of short-term mission trips, I'm reminded that many of our college-age students, some of our young adults, have been involved in overseas short-term mission trips this summer. It reminds me of the young man who went on a college summer mission trip with 20 of his buddies from the local BCM. Now, right before they headed overseas, this young man met a beautiful and special lady. They quickly fell in love. He proposed marriage. She accepted. And this newly engaged man goes to head overseas. His fiancée gave him a special picture. And she said, "We're going to be apart from one another, but I want you to keep this picture with you and look at it every day and think of me." Well, he decided to do so. But he had not been on that mission trip more than a week before he received what we used to know as a Dear John letter. She was breaking up with him. The thought of a long-distance relationship was more than she could stand. And she said, "I've got to call off this relationship, but I do want my picture back." Well, brokenhearted, he decided he would put her picture in return mail. But those 20 buddies of his on that trip decided, "We can't let that girl do our friend this way." And so they all got together a picture of their girlfriends and put all 20 of them in an envelope, then added her picture in as number 21. And he sent those 21 pictures back to her with a letter that said, "Dear Janet, I'm now in receipt of your letter of June 15 ending our relationship. And while I certainly am brokenhearted, I want to send you back your picture. But right before I left, I met a number of beautiful young ladies that were very precious to me. And for the life of me right now, I can't remember which one you were. So would you please take your picture out and send the rest back by return mail?" Now, that's what I'd call a mission trip gone wrong. But here in Matthew 10, there's a mission trip gone right, because it's a mission trip that's led by the King of the mission, the King of glory, the King of grace. He is indeed the King of kings. Now, I want to say at the outset of today's sermon that this message is for me and this message is for you. You may not be on the verge of heading across the country or around the world on what we commonly call a mission trip, and yet in just a few moments from now, you and I are headed on to the mission field. It may be the workplace. It may be a local restaurant. It may be teachers when you head back to the classroom tomorrow for pre-planning. It may be in the neighborhood. Young people, it may be at band practice or on the ball field. It may be at the YMCA. It may be walking the track to get some exercise and take off some weight. I tell you that from your house to places of business and recreation, God is calling, commanding, commissioning us to be involved in kingdom ministry. And I find there are several keys here in verses 5 through 15. I'll limit my discussion to three of them, though certainly there could be more. We're going to note throughout this message the promise of Jesus about kingdom ministry, the provision of Jesus for kingdom ministry. But let's begin in verses 5 through 8 by considering the people in this kingdom ministry. Not long before I was called into the ministry, my then minister of music, sensing the call of God on my life, said to me that ministry would be great if it weren't for people. Some 30 years later, I now know what he meant by that preacher joke. But the truth is that ministry would be dead if it were not for people. You've heard it said that it takes money to make the world go around. Well, it takes people to make kingdom ministry go around. Oftentimes, for those of us in what we call vocational ministry, it's so easy to get discouraged when you look across the congregation and the membership roles of the church to notice those that never or at best rarely come. It's easy to get discouraged by those who rarely and infrequently serve. And it's easy for us in that context to overlook the dozens, the scores in our own congregation, the hundreds of people who faithfully and fervently serve the Lord. This very week, I was reminded of that fact in our own congregation. In preparation for promotion Sunday, we have a mass Sunday school teachers meeting tonight at 5:00. And I printed out some letters of encouragement to those teachers and added a personal handwritten note. Sunday school teachers, you'll receive that today at 5:00. And as I wrote that little personal note over each class and prayed for each class, prayed for each workers. And hey, as you signed a teacher covenant, my signature on that page is my covenant with you that I want to be faithful to lead as effectively and diligently as possible the Sunday school ministries of our church. My hand began to grow tired and the prayers began to go long, not because of the fervency of my prayers as much as the number of people faithfully serving Christ in this church. This week we were blessed to celebrate 15 years of faithful service by Brother John Led, and John is seated up here in the balcony. For 15 years has faithfully served on our custodial staff. And if you've ever been to more than a service or two at this church, you've been blessed by a faithful man serving in ministry. You see, Jesus called unto himself 12, listen, real men in a body of flesh and blood. And far too often we want to be committed to ministry in the abstract, in the theoretical. But Jesus called them to serve in the specific and in the concrete. Next week, choir practice resumes on Wednesday night. Next week, 10 days from now, Awana starts back. Children's choirs start back on Sunday afternoon in 7 days. And let me tell you, one of the things that all that kind of ministry is going to take, it takes people. May I ask you this morning, are you involved in kingdom ministry? How easy it is for us to stand and sing, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give." May I ask again, are you involved in kingdom ministry? And I want to be direct enough to tell you that if some specific time, specific place, specific area of service did not immediately come to your mind, I highly doubt you're really involved in kingdom ministry. And if that's you this morning, I just want to lovingly and pastorally ask, if not now, when? If not here, where? If not you, who will be the people involved in kingdom ministry? Now, these ones that Christ called, there are two things that I notice about them in the text. First, there's a sovereign command. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them. Now you may have a Bible translation that says, and he taught them or he instructed them. That's not a bad word because he did teach and he did instruct, but in our context, it's not the best word. For you see, this word connotes a mandate, something that's not up for debate or suggestion. If your Bible says he instructed them, let me say it like this. It's one thing for a math teacher to instruct her students in that multiplication table. It's another thing for me to instruct my son, clean your room. It's one thing for the science teacher to instruct their students in all of that biology. It's a whole nother thing for me to instruct my son, take out the trash. The word that is rendered here as teach, instruct, or command is the Greek word parangelo, para-angelo, to come alongside with a message, but it is a dynamic, directive word of instruction. The Greeks would use this word in the military. How many of you, by show of hands, ever served in the military of our country? Well, you know that when your commander, when your commanding officer gave you a word of instruction, it was not a suggestion. It carried the weight of his office, and you better get busy about doing it. That's the word that Matthew uses here. This was a legal word. When a judge would issue a summons, we might call it a subpoena to appear. And even in our day, if you don't respond to that subpoena, you may find that there's a sheriff's deputy car pulling up in your yard to tell you that you have defied a mandate of the court. This word was used by the doctor to describe orders given to the patient that if you want to recover, you want to get better, you must do this, you must take that. And with the same authority that a doctor would instruct his patients, a judge instructing a witness, a commander instructing a private in the army, Jesus gave them a commandment and sent them forth. John MacArthur notes of the text that the 12 had not volunteered to become disciples or apostles. They were sovereignly called, commissioned, and sent out by him. They were under divine orders. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Brother Mike, if I could stand in the presence of Jesus and hear the voice of God command me to go do something. Boy, if I just had a word from Christ telling me to go do something, I mean I would. If Jesus told me to work in Awana, Brother Mike, count me in. If Jesus told me to teach in the youth department, oh, sign me up. Preacher, I'm telling you, if Jesus told me to go across the hall at school or to the next cubicle at work and share the gospel with a coworker, I mean, you can count on me. Well, I've got good news. You've got a sure word from God. It's more sure than the rising of the sun or the changing of the ocean tide. And Jesus commanded them, and Jesus commands us. All four Gospels and the book of Acts have a form of what we call the Great Commission. I like the simplicity of John's rendering. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Last Sunday, if you were not on vacation, we looked in verses 1 through 4, and we talked about the issue of discipleship. Being a disciple of Jesus begins when Jesus says, come, sit, and learn. But as it matures, it changes from come, sit, and learn to rise, go, and serve. And these 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them. There's a sovereign command. Note also a specific commission. Now, it's really a mysterious text at first reading. He tells them, I want you to go, but don't go preach the gospel to any of the Gentiles. And don't even go to any cities of the Samaritans. Samaritans were considered religious and ethnic mixed breeds. They were sort of half Jew and half Gentile. And Jesus tells them, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to anyone that is not considered a full Jew. And he even tells them, in verse 6, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's very specific. He tells them where to go and where not to go. He tells them what to say. He even tells them what the varying levels of reception will be. It's a rather specific commission. As we think about it, I want to just mention a few things. First, there's the mission. In verses 5 and 6, he tells them where to go and who to seek. Why does he say don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans? Well, in that day, it really deals with the order of the coming of the gospel. Jesus would first come unto his own, John 1 said, and his own received him not. Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And after the Jews fully and finally rejected Christ at Calvary's cross, the gospel began to spread to the Gentiles. And since I'm preaching to a primarily non-Jewish crowd today, be grateful that the gospel can save whosoever will believe, the Jew first, but also, hallelujah, also the Greek. He gives them a specific commission. Now for us, we've been called to take the whole gospel to the whole world, to reach out and minister to whosoever will. And yet there is a limitation that we find here even for us. He says, go to the lost sheep of Israel. Not even to all of Israel, but to those who were lost. It speaks of being receptive and sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. Not casting our pearls before swine or spending all of our evangelistic effort on the same person who rejects and rejects and rejects and rejects and rejects. Because you see, before a person can get saved, they've got to be lost. The gospel is only good news to those who recognize it as good news. To everyone else, it is an offense and a stumbling block. Jesus gives them a specific mission. He gives them a specific message. Verse 7, and as ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this message was a faithful message. This is the message of the gospel. Repent and believe on Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. All that was promised, predicted, and prophesied has now been fulfilled fully, finally, completely through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to carry that message to the world. It's a faithful message. It's a fervent message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to repent and turn to Christ now. The time to do so is now. This past week, we've seen in the news a number of what society calls famous people pass away. And I've seen well-intentioned Christians just say, oh, what is God trying to tell us? What's he trying to say? He's trying to say it is appointed unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment. And fame doesn't keep the death angel away. And prominence doesn't keep the death angel away. And money won't keep the death angel away. Whether you are famous or infamous, whether everybody knows your name or people at your own house have forgotten your name, you're going to die and face judgment. And you don't know when that death and judgment is going to happen. So you need to be saved today. It's a faithful message, a fervent message. It's a familiar message. For when Jesus told them to go and preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, basically here's what he said. Go tell them the same thing I've been telling you. Go keep repeating the same thing you've heard me preach. For in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the Bible said from that time, that is at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, here it is, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By the way, you're always on very safe ground to just say what Jesus said. You say, how will I know if what I'm telling is right? Just say what Jesus said. The stuff that you've heard Jesus say, go tell it. The stuff that you've read Jesus say, go tell it. The stuff you've read in your Bible, just go share that with a lost and dying world. In fact, Jesus sends them out with power to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, and cast out devils. In that day, listen carefully, in that day, the miracle working power was a confirmation of the accuracy of their message. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3 and said, we know you're from God because nobody could do these miracles that you're doing unless he was from God. How would the world in that day know that Peter, James, and John, and all of the rest were sent from God? It was by the performance of signs and wonders. It validated and confirmed the accuracy of the message. Look right here and listen to me very carefully. Do not misquote me. It is still very good for us to pray for the sick. God can still heal. God can still cleanse. God can miraculously raise up anybody from any disease, any affliction, any sickness. But we do not have to have that kind of miracle to validate or confirm the message. We now confirm the message by opening up the pages of our Bible. How do I know what I'm telling you is what God said? Because it's what God has said. Here's the specific commission. He said, I'm telling you where to go. I'm telling you what to say. And by the way, we're still to be involved in that mission today. The people in this kingdom ministry. How about you? Let me ask you one more time. Are you involved in kingdom ministry? The people in this ministry, the provision for this kingdom ministry. Write that down. Number two, the provision for this kingdom ministry. Now, anytime somebody talks about doing something for God, there's always numbered among the crowd a bean counter. And in some congregations, they never miss a first Wednesday night of the month business meeting. They want to scrutinize the budget with a fine-tooth comb, and that's all well and good. We're in favor of transparency, but if you ask of this mission trip, how are we going to pay for that? Where's the money going to come from? Reminds me of a pastor that was in a building program, much like the one we're wrapping up with our children's building. He said, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is God has revealed to me that he's already given the money for us to move into this new building absolutely debt-free. The congregation burst into applause. He said, the bad news is it's still in your pocket. Well, Jesus isn't some mealy-mouthed, poor-mouthing preacher with his hand out, but he does tell the disciples how we're going to finance this kingdom ministry. You say, are we going to have a banquet and ask people to fill out the card in the middle of the table? Absolutely nothing wrong with that, but that's not what Jesus did here. You say, are we going to preach about giving for 5 or 6 weeks, have pledge cards and boxes down front for people to put it in? Nothing wrong with that, but that's not what Jesus did here. Are you going to try to get a list of pastors, partners, or apostles, alliance, and they're going to send in a gift every month? Listen, friend, nothing wrong with any of that. Nothing wrong, much right with some of that. But here's Jesus' plan for that mission trip. Go now. Leave now. You say, I don't have time to go home and pack. Well, that's actually good. You don't need to pack anything. Well, I don't have, the bank is closed. I don't have time to go by the bank and get some money. That's perfectly fine. You don't need any money. Don't take any extra clothes with you. When he says don't carry an extra coat, don't carry any sandals, that does not mean go barefooted. That word extra or second carries through the verse. Don't take a second coat, don't take a second pair of shoes, don't take a second belt, don't carry anything extra. I, says the Lord, am going to provide everything you need for kingdom ministry. What that simply means is what God requires, he provides. What God calls for, he knows how to pay for. The provision for kingdom ministry. Two things I want to bring to bear here. First, the strict requirement. Verse 8 concludes, freely ye have received, freely give. And then he goes on to tell them all these things that they are not to take. Now, their strict requirement is at least twofold. He tells them, first of all, don't charge any money. The end of verse 8, freely you've received, freely give. Don't charge any money. Now, thankfully, listen to me, stewardship committee, thankfully, this is not a prohibition against paying the preacher. There are other passages in the Bible that deal with salary and paying of the preacher. But I do think that it was and remains today a prohibition against requiring a set fee to do ministry. Now, our church has always been very generous with staff and even with guest speakers, but I would never bring in a man to preach who had a set fee. I'll come preach your revival if you can guarantee a certain amount. I've had guys say things like that, and listen, and I knew that our free will love offering was going to be higher than the said amount, but you ain't coming if your gospel ministry is for sale. Now, this requirement was especially important in the miracle-working context of these 12 apostles. You see, they lived in a day before modern medicine. There was sickness, disease, death everywhere. How easy it would have been for the apostles to have manipulated the power they had received from the Lord. How easy it would have been to manipulate women like Mary and Martha grieving the death of their brother, to manipulate the widow of Nain who was going out to bury her only son. How easy to manipulate the household of a man named Jairus, whose 12-year-old daughter lie sick of a fever and dying. I can testify this morning, along with every parent who's ever had a sick child, you'd empty your bank account, you'd sell everything that you've got, you'd borrow everything and steal if you had to and ask God to forgive you later. And Jesus knew he was sending these men out with miracle working power in the midst of desperate situations. And so he tells them, don't charge any money. He says, when I gave you power to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, cast out devils and raise the dead, I didn't charge you anything for that, and you don't go charge anyone else. By contrast, just a few months ago, Paula White, a slick charlatan on so-called Christian television, promised 7 supernatural blessings if you gave a $1,000 Passover seed offering. Blessings that included financial prosperity, healing from physical sickness, and a long life. And when I see things like that, I just think they better be glad I'm not God. You'd be a greasy spot on the other side of the television camera. You say, that doesn't sound very pastoral and gracious, Brother Mike. Well, in Acts chapter 8, there was a guy who tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, presumably to use it for his own financial gain. And Simon Peter said to Simon the magician of Samaria, may you perish along with all of your money. I hope you and all of your money rot in a dark, cold grave. I didn't say anything near that ugly. Jesus said, don't charge any money. What you got from me came free to you. Don't you charge anybody else. He said, don't charge any money. Then he said, don't carry any money. Verse 9, provide neither gold or silver or brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey. One commentator says that gold, that represents the $100 bill. Silver represents the 20s, and brass or copper, that represents the 5s and the 1s. Maybe you heard about the $100 bill that was talking to the $1 bill. And both of them were worn and tattered. They'd been used a lot. That $100 bill said, man, I've been all over the world. I've been to Paris. I've been to the French Riviera. I've seen the Eiffel Tower. I've seen the pyramids of Egypt. Man, I've been on cruises. I went to the Disney Island. I've seen the world. And the $1 bill said, oh, I've just been to church. And the $100 bill said, what's a church? Jesus said, don't carry any money with you. And then in verse 10, the King James says, nor scrip for your journey. That is, don't take any writings with you. In that day, an IOU, a promissory note. For us, don't carry any cash, don't carry any coins, and don't even carry a credit card. Don't carry a debit card. Don't carry your checkbook. Now, they were, we see in the text, allowed to accept gifts of food, provision, shelter, but they were not allowed to carry or charge money for the message of the gospel. That was the strict requirement. Now in verses 10 and 11, we see the simple reason. Verse 10 concludes, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And in whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. The bottom line is Jesus says that he's going to provide everything they need for the ministry. It is worth noting that he says the worker is worthy of his meat. The implication is you're going to work. Maybe that's part of the reason he didn't want them carrying a lot of money with them. He didn't want them crashed out on the sofa at the Holiday Inn Express waiting on God to send an evangelistic prospect to knock on the door. Maybe he wanted them a little bit hungry. Maybe he wanted them to have to be fervent. But he says, I'm going to provide everything that you need. And then an interesting note in verse 11 when he said, whatever house you go into when you first get there, stay there in that house as long as you are there. In other words, if somebody comes along and says, hey, I know you won't take any money, but I've got a nicer place. We've got better food. I've got a hot tub. We've got a swimming pool. We've got one of those mattresses by the numbers. I mean, we got a Serta sleeper and a bevy of lazy boys at our house. Come stay with us. He said, no. The first person that was kind enough and hospitable enough to you to invite you into their home, don't let anybody think that you work for hire, for money in your pocket, or for comfort for your body. G. Campbell Morgan put it this way. He said, when they went, they knew they went under his charge and the responsibility of their selection and sending rested on him. Let me see if I can illustrate it by this for those of you with adult children. Any of you, wave at me if you've got some adult children. When I call my adult kids and ask them, do y'all want to go out to eat? You want to meet us at this place? Meet us over there? Come, we'll ride together. They never show up with any gold or silver or brass. They don't even come with any scrip in their pocket. That's not a criticism. Hear me. Especially I want my adult children to hear me. That's not a criticism. I like it that way. That's a cheap way for me to stay involved with the lives of my children. They know when the waitress comes by and says, how's this going to be divided? The old man at the end of the table is going to raise a finger. One check. Right here. They've never sweated. You know how I know they never sweated? They read from the left side of the menu instead of the right side. And I like it. Jesus says, you're going on ministry with me. I'm going with you. You don't need to bring anything. Just come. I got it all covered. Now, I recognize that in this 10:30 service this morning, probably not a lot of people getting ready to head off on a mission trip. We have at least one in our church getting ready to head to Peru in a couple of weeks. But for most of us, we're not in the preparation stages of going off on a mission trip. But do you remember I told you? You're about to head on a mission trip in just a few minutes into the mission field of your own world. And God has promised He will provide everything that you need. And it may be that your need isn't necessarily money. You may need courage. It may be that you need boldness. It may be that you need recall. You say, well, I won't know what to say. You'd be surprised if you would open your mouth and open your heart how the Holy Ghost of God can bring to your remembrance scripture that you memorized and thought you had forgotten until you hear it coming out of your own mouth. Telling them there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You thought, where did that come from? It came from the Holy Ghost of God. He's promised He'll provide everything that you need. Boldness, words, opportunity. By the way, if you'll stop and pray that God would open a door of opportunity, you'll be amazed how He suddenly becomes a door opener. You pray, God, give me boldness to share with that coworker, you'd be surprised how boldness begins to well up. God, would you help me when I encounter that person at lunch today? You will be amazed that the great God, Jehovah Jireh, is still in the business of providing. And these apostles could have made excuses. We don't have time to go get our stuff together. And Jesus said to them, and He says to us today, go now. Serve now. Move now. And trust me that I'll provide everything you need. For kingdom ministry. The people in this ministry, the provision for this ministry, finally, the promise about this ministry. We find this now in verses 12 through 15. Now, we love the promises of God, but this particular promise has both bad news and good news, and it involves the reception that the apostles would receive. Now, I need you to listen very, very carefully. Some of their reception would be good, and some of it would be bad. Some people would welcome them in, and some would run them off. Some would ask them, "What must I do to be saved and avoid hell?" And others would tell them to get going there themselves. Now, I've been a Baptist preacher long enough to know what some of the questions are when we talk about being on personal mission. School teachers, if you were to ask this morning, "What if I turn my classroom into a mission field for both my coworkers and my students?" Will all of them like it? No. What if some of them reject me and reject my message? They will. Preacher, what if some of them turn to Christ in salvation? Some of them will. What if they talk about me behind my back and call me a goody two-shoes and a holy roller and a Jesus freak? Some of them will. You say, here in the buckle of the Bible belt, right here, smack dab in the buckle of the Bible belt. But preacher, what if God uses me and the words of my mouth to save their soul and change their eternity? He will. Preacher, what if every encounter doesn't end well? They won't. Our Lord came himself and was not received. Why would we think we'll be well unanimously received when the Savior himself wasn't? He who was despised and rejected of men, who came unto his own and his own received him not, why should we think as his disciples we'll get any different treatment? But the promise is this: while many will reject, some will receive. Two promises our Lord gives in the closing of the text. Number one, some receive and are converted. Verse 12, "And when you come into a house, salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it." The word "worthy" here does not mean that they are in right standing before God in and of themselves. This word "worthy" means that it matches, it fits, it goes together. So when someone sees you guys in the street, when you knock on the door and they come to the door and they give a warm greeting and they say, "Come in, I'd love to fellowship with you. I'd love to hear what you have to say." If their subsequent behavior matches that word of greeting, stay there and share the message. Here, as I've already referenced, is a principle of discernment, a principle of asking God to help you understand receptivity, to not cast your pearls before swine, of looking for those opportunities and making some of those opportunities for some to receive and be converted. Several years ago, I went to make a soul-winning visit to a man who had been attending our church. When I turned into his subdivision, I noticed by the way they were dressed and the way they were traveling, there were two members of a religious cult that had been working that street. When I knocked on the door, he greeted me and he said, "Preacher, man, I'm so glad to see you. Those guys just left here. They've got me so confused. Why in the world would God want to come to earth?" You call that an open door. Can I be honest with you? Most doors are not that wide open. But when you sense in the Spirit God providing that opportunity, take it, because some receive and are converted. Secondly, some reject and are condemned. Verse 13 concludes, "But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." And then one of the sternest warnings of Scripture: "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why better for Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, several reasons, not the least of which is if you go share the gospel that there's a Savior named Jesus who was born of a virgin, lived in perfection, died in agony, resurrected in glory, and if you will repent and believe, you can be saved. The citizens of Sodom never heard a message that clear. And with greater light comes greater responsibility, and with greater responsibility comes greater judgment. This is, among other things, our Lord telling us that much is at stake. Hell and eternity are at stake. And he tells them bluntly that if you are rejected, wipe the dust off your feet. Now, I want to be clear. This is not calloused soul winning or hard-hearted evangelism. This is not sharing the gospel one time, they don't get saved, and so you say, well, fine. I'm done with you. Go to hell if you want to. That's not at all what this is. In fact, one example we have in the Bible of a soul winner wiping the dust off his feet is found in Acts chapter 13 when Paul and Barnabas are rejected by an ancient city, and before they leave, they symbolically wipe the dust off their feet. This is a man in Paul who would tell the Romans, I'd give up my own salvation and go to hell forever if all of my fellow Jewish countrymen could be saved. This is Paul who said, I'm a debtor to the Greek and barbarian, and as much as in me is, I'm ready to do my part, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. This is the testimony of a man who said that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So not with a hard heart, but with a broken heart. The wiping of his feet, he's just simply saying, I've done all that I can do. My responsibility here is over. Mark Dever, in his book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, put it this way. He said, we do not fail in evangelism when we share the gospel and they are not subsequently converted. We only fail when we do not share the gospel at all. Most of us, if we're honest, listen very carefully. We're a far cry from shaking the dust off our feet because we've gone so much and shared so much and prayed so much. Most of us would do a whole lot better to get a little dust on our feet from walking the gospel trail. Went online this week, discovered that at the University of Georgia, if you want to pursue a degree in agriculture, you can get a bachelor's, a master's, a doctorate in 19 different majors. I mean, I didn't know there was that much to learn about agriculture. But you don't have to have a PhD in agribusiness to know this. If you're going to grow a crop of any kind, from tomatoes to a 1,000 acres of longleaf pine, you got to have good soil, sufficient water, and some sunlight. In part because that regulates temperature. Now, there's a lot more to learn about agriculture than that, but you're not going anywhere if you don't get those three right. And there's a lot more that could be said, a lot more that could be learned about being on business for the King. But I tell you this, we have His promise. We're guaranteed His provision. The question is, are there any people who will say, here am I, Lord, send me?
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.